All right. Thank you, folks. Good to see everyone. Brother Bert was complimenting me on my suit. I complimented him on his. Must have been a sale on them. Oh, joking aside. Good to see everyone. I was gone last week. Preached in the mission conference over there for Brother Wiggins at Central. It's a joy to go back to the piece of property where I was saved and do a little reminiscing. And I was thinking as Sister Molly was singing that song there about how he loves. I hadn't been saved very long when somebody in church over there was singing that special every now and then. And that was my feelings exactly. You know, the scripture says he commends his love toward us while that we were yet sinners. And the great big revelation to me was how God could love sinners when we didn't deserve it. Now, I remember those thoughts from going way, way back. Appreciate that special, Sister Molly. Open your Bibles to two books, 2 John and 3 John. You say he's got to be short because both those books are short. That don't mean much. Honestly, but we'll talk about them here just a little bit because I'm going to take them in tandem. I'm going to take both of them, and we'll go through all of them verse by verse before it's over with, but we'll talk about it a little bit in their relation one to the other. We're following the same author. God is the number one author, but he used John to pen the words, and of course, John, we know from the Gospel of John. If you're going to have a person that's just been saved and you want them to grow in the Lord, you want to recommend Bible reading to them, you ought to recommend to them the readings of John, starting with the gospel, and a place to start and to grow. And, of course, John wrote that. Then he wrote these books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then, of course, he wrote the book of Revelation. And so the timing of the writing here is probably, and with all the research that we can do on it, most likely the writings here took place just before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and received the revelation that God gave him there on that prison island. And probably his writing here, then that would make him, he probably received the book of Revelation around AD 90, 92. And so this is a little before that, maybe 89 or 90 in that area that he's received. And of course, he's writing to save people, and that's so important. You're going to rightly divide the Word of God. You've got to be wise about who it's written to and what it's about. And so 2nd and 3rd John, we're going to talk about them just a little bit. In 2nd John, we have 13 verses. In 3rd John, we have 14 verses. But which one is the shortest? Actually, 3rd John is the shortest by one verse. Think about it there just a little bit. One's got more verses, but the other one's got more words. So you got to kind of recognize that a little bit. And what are they? It's obvious to see on the shorter books, it's letters. Now, even the epistles and others, in a sense, was letters that was written, like by the Apostle Paul and so forth. But then when you get to a short book like this, you can see how it would be more comparable to what we would think as a letter, being shorter than a book and so forth. And so that's important. Now, there's a little confusion. I don't see why first personally. But on 2 John, it says the elder, talking about himself. Now, John was that in the church. He was also a pastor. Probably pastored the church at Ephesus, even when they exiled him on the Isle of Patmos and he received the book of Revelation. He very likely was the pastor of that church at that time. But it says here in verse 1 of the second epistle of John, the elder unto the elect lady. Now, here's where you read some commentaries that'll go one way or the other. I'll give you my opinion. I believe I can prove it by scripture. I remember one time, many years ago, I was probably teaching something out of this book. And I had a preacher, a good preacher, visiting. And he said, you just taught me something this morning, preacher, after all these years. He said, all the commentaries I ever wrote that John wrote to a lady in the church. Well, that's what it sounds like a little bit, but it's not true. He wrote to the church. Let me show you here, because you got to go by Scripture. I don't care who wrote a nice book about Scripture. It's what the Scripture says that's important. So it says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Say, well, how do you know that it was the church instead of a lady? Well, as you go by Scripture, you turn right on over to the 13th verse, the last verse of the letter. And it says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee, amen. One church to another. Elect is a word used often with the Jewish nation as the elect, but is also, in a sense, in a right way, to use it concerning saved people and concerning the church. So John is saying here, I'm writing to the church. Now, it'll make a lot more sense if you understand that. And again, when he says your sister, he's not talking about another lady in the particular church. He's talking about a sister church. And so to me, that seems so ironclad. To others, maybe it doesn't. But the address to the elect lady and children. Now, this third John, the next letter, is addressed to an individual, to a man. So you flip over there and it says, the elder, talking about John himself, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, he's writing to a faithful man in the church here. He'll compare him to a couple of other men as we get into 3 John. And we find one fellow that was trying to be the church boss and doing wrong. And John rebukes him in 3 John. Folks, churches haven't changed that much. You still have the same human beings with the same faults showing up in the early church that are still showing up today. And the church is always going to be in a struggle because the devil is against it. And while God uses people to write his word, to serve him, the devil uses people also. And yes, the devil can use saved people, misguide them. And we'll have a lot said here, even in 2 John, concerning deception, and that we got to always be on guard against. Now, these are short letters, and both repeat much of what we've already studied in the book of 1 John. And same advice. Do you know the way to have a successful, victorious Christian life is to keep doing the same thing that's right over and over and over, and to stay on guard over and over and over? It don't change. We'll have better days and worse days, and we'll have victories and we'll have defeats. But yes, we're in a struggle. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he was telling the church right then, you are going to be in a struggle. You are going to be in a warfare. And that is true. That is so true. Now, as we get into the writings of John again, I remind you again, John was probably, very likely, one of the few writers, other than Paul himself, that had Paul's writings, most of Paul's writings at least, to go by before he wrote this. Now, he was going by what God told him to write, but while some people want to make a contradiction between Paul and John, there is no contradiction. And you got some today that believe that the only place to show anybody in the world how to be saved from the Bible is Paul's writings. Now, that is the best place. But a lot of folks got saved off of John chapter 3 before Paul ever wrote. You say, well, they're different. No, they're not different. I'm sad today that some folks, when I first church I pastored, I probably didn't know all I know now, and I still got a lot to learn. But I preached a lot out of John chapter 3. You must be born again. By the way, you must. And yet the key factor in being born again is belief. Not only John 3:16. And by the way, the group that tells you can only be saved out of Paul's writings eliminate John 3:16. Wonder how many souls have been saved out of John 3:16. Worldwide. Somebody said John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. And it is. Yes, there's a lot more we got to learn. Yes. But a lot of folks have been saved off just hearing, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." A lot of folks. And Jesus was the one giving that to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a man that knew the law of the Old Testament and the rituals and the Judaism and all that. Yet he brought it right down to, well, John 3:18, "He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Now that's getting to the basics. That's where the tire meets the road. So John is not contradicting Paul in these books here. He is explaining further, as Paul, called of God with a special ministry, was able to elaborate and explain such great truths as justification and all of that we certainly recognize. But still, all that is still wrapped up in John 3:16. It's all wrapped up in belief. You're not going to be saved if you don't believe, right? If you don't believe on the right person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to move just a little bit further. Both books here repeat a lot of what we've already seen in 1 John. And also, there's a hint from time to time in these next two little books, 2nd and 3rd John, where John hints at some truths that will fully materialize or be recognized in what we call the tribulation period. Tribulation period could start. We don't know if there's a little gap between the rapture and the tribulation. We can argue about that. But if God's church was called out today, the tribulation period would be the next thing on God's calendar. And don't mean God couldn't put a little time in there if he wanted to. But as we rightly divide the scripture, it seems that the tribulation period, the day of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, is given especially to Israel. That means a dispensational change has taken place. The church age is basically going to end with the rapture, with the church being called home. The marriage supper of the Lamb will take place in heaven while tribulation is going on down here. Now, we all have tribulation. The Bible tells us that. Jesus said in this world we'd have tribulation, and certainly we do. And if you don't have any, maybe it'll come tomorrow. The truth of the matter is we all have some, one way or the other. But the great tribulation is when a nation is being tested. That nation is Israel. And they're not only doing some reaping, they're also being tested. And it will bring them to the conclusion of finally recognizing who the Messiah was. You got to remember, yes, he died on a Roman cross. Yes, it was a Roman guard that put a spear in his side. But it was not the Roman government as much as it was the government of Judaism that caused Christ to be crucified on the cross. Even, you remember, the Jews were in captivity to Rome, but Rome allowed the leadership of Israel to have certain rights and even have a temple guard, what we would call as a private police force almost around the temple. So we need to understand, in that government authority that crucified Christ, yes, they had to have Pilate's okay. You remember that. They had to get him up at night and get him to condone it even when he didn't want to. But it was still the religious hierarchy of Israel that brought charges, that he blasphemed and so forth, charges against Jesus. So we need to understand that picture. Now, in this book, John here is writing to us, and called himself an elder, wrote to the elect lady, which would have been the church who had children. Somebody says, well, why is the church spoken of as a lady? She's spoken of as a bride too. And there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the church pictures the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you have Israel picturing the wife of Jehovah. Don't want to get off into that too much, but there's a wonderful picture of the whole thing, even as we have a marriage ceremony today, and even all that we see in a marriage ceremony, the bride coming down the aisle, even the cupola that they decorate, hang over the bride and groom where the preacher can't get in to say the vows. I'm just putting in a personal gripe there. I've seen this platform so decorated I wanted to get a machete and cut my way in. All joking aside, but a lot of that is symbolism from the old days of a wedding, which was a covenant between the couple and God, and all those things had meanings to them. And if I get off on that, we'll never get through, so I won't. But it's a wonderful story. If you examine the symbolism, some of it's still held over in our ceremonies today, but go back to an old Jewish wedding, and oh, it'll just about picture the whole thing. It'll picture stuff unbelievable, even the consummation of the marriage and the bridal tent and all that business the Jews went through. Still, it's going to be fulfilled as in the prophecy of the church being the bride of Christ, marriage supper, the whole bit. How many of you know that John the Baptist was not in the church as a bride? Remember what he said? John said when Jesus came to him and baptized Jesus, remember? You remember what he said? He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." He said his best friend stands by and rejoices at the voice of the bridegroom. John the Baptist, you know who he's represented when you see a marriage? He's the best man. He's the one standing side the groom. Oh, it's a wonderful picture when you study that that whole thing out. And so we come back here to saying that John here is writing to the elect lady, which is the church here, and he's rejoicing that they know the truth. Then he says in verse 2, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." I'm sure glad truth never changes. Do you understand? It don't. We see all the argument, and rightfully so, about some of the evil curriculum being taught to our kids today. But all truth, get just one little old statement will help you so much. All truth is God's truth. And you get away from what God's truth is, you're getting into some degree of error just as soon as you depart from it. That's why in public education today, with the agenda and philosophy of anti-Godism that prevails, that's why we have so much perversion today. When they say, got a woman sitting up there as a judge on the Supreme Court, when she was asked the question, "Can you define a woman?" she said she could not. Now, what is God's truth? He made them male and female. Adam and Eve in the garden, not Adam and Steve. Amen. Man and woman, marriage, whole thing. But look how far the deception has moved from the truth of God today. Sometimes somebody says, "Well, he broke God's truth." No, he broke himself on God's truth. You don't change God's truth. It stays. It's real. It's going to be the same. And so here he's talking about the truth. I'm glad he's writing to a church that knows the truth. He says they know the truth. He says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Now, just in those few words, he identifies Jesus, and he'll do that again. And the whole deal today in religion is, who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he God's son? Is he God incarnate? And you can find what looks like church buildings that will not have that truth right. You can find in all kind of false cults, isms, and religions, all kind of stuff. But John's giving you the test. We've already studied that in 1 John. He gives a test. And when you get right down to it, it's all about who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Then he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Not just knowing it, but walking in it. Consistent. You see, quite frankly, all of us know more truth than we act on. But as God's children, we ought to try to act on what God reveals, and he reveals it through his word. We ought to try to do that. But you got a world out there today walking in their truth, and you hear this statement over and over. Well, it's his own truth. No, it isn't. It's true or it's false. Don't matter who holds it or what they say about it. It's measured by the accurate yardstick of God's word, what God says about it. So he said, I rejoice greatly when I... And by the way, parents, don't we rejoice greatly when we find our kids doing right? I think God does also. And certainly we can see John is talking about that. John had an investment in these people he's writing to. You find Paul saying the same thing over and over. We rejoice. I personally, from time to time, get a blessing. I've had that happen even a few times lately when I hear about somebody I had not heard about for years and years, did not know what happened to them. They were just baby converts, and then find out they've served God for 20 years. Hey, that's a blessing to me that God let me be the one to help birth them into the kingdom of God. But now I can see it was real because, I went last week to preach over at Central where I was first saved, and somebody said to me, now, of course, those folks, most of them are dead in heaven. And I mean, you know, church turns over. Sure, that's true here with us, everybody. But just before I started to preach, I believe it was Sunday morning or night, but I believe it was Sunday morning, somebody came to me and they said, there's a lady on the back row wants to say hello to you and see if you recognize her. Now, folks, don't be dumb about stuff like that. The last time I saw that girl, she was 18 years old. Now, what do you think she looked like at 80? Don't set a preacher up like that. I'll go up there and say, oh, yeah, I recognize you. I'd be lying through my teeth. I'm not going to do that. You get caught when you do stuff like that. But you know what? She told me who she was. And in my mind, then. Now, here's the blessing. What's the difference between 18 and 80? She's still serving God. She was one of my teenagers in my teen department. Now, that's a blessing. That's what John's saying here. That's what he's saying, how he rejoices when they find out they're walking in the truth. I've had that happen so many times. I might have told you recently, didn't I tell you recently about, now raise your hand or you'll have to hear it again. Did I tell you recently? I always got a smart aleck in the crowd. Did I tell you recently about winning the guy where the dog liked to eat me up? I don't see no hands. I don't care about one in the back. I see that back there. Did I tell it here or somewhere? I told it somewhere. All right, you got to deal with an old timer every now and then with me. All right, you didn't raise your hand. Here it comes. It was us. We was having a meeting. I don't know, Sunday afternoon, late. A young married lady in the church, heard her husband here. She come to me. She said, "Preacher, my dad needs to be saved. He's fixing to go back north here in just a little while. I can't get him to church, but I want you to go talk to him." I said, "Well, I don't have much time. Church starting pretty quick tonight." But I went by myself. And when I got to the door, he didn't only meet me at the door, but a big dog met me at the door. And I mean, I thought he was going to take my leg off. And the man came and spoke to him, and then the dog switched personalities. Now he didn't want to eat my leg. He wanted to kiss me to death. That's the truth. I went in and sat down with my Bible wanting to tell the man how to be saved, and that dog got all over me, climbed all over me, big dog. Got on the couch with me, come up behind the couch, got over my shoulder. And I realized now the devil's using the thing because I want to get my scripture and show the guy how to be saved. I had some claw marks and messed up clothes, but I finally got through the scripture, showed the guy how to be saved. He prayed and asked the Lord to save him, came and got baptized, and in a few days went back up north. Not long after that, his daughter in my church also moved off, and I never heard another word. I mean, years and years and years went by, I never heard again. One Sunday afternoon here, after I'd preached and went home, about the time I was finishing up lunch, I got a phone call. The man says, "You don't know me." But he said, "I'm calling for my dad." Said, "My dad's on his deathbed, and he would love to see you before he dies." He said, "You probably won't remember him, but he wants to see you because he knows you don't know whatever happened to him." Well, I went that afternoon, and when I got there, there was two younger men, probably seem young now. Didn't seem that young then. They're probably in their 40s. And in the room, and there was a man on his deathbed. I went in and walked up to the bed, and he said, "Now, Pastor Carter, I know you don't remember me, but said you led me to the Lord years ago." Of course, I looked at him, and I did not remember him. He said, "Let me ask you this. Do you remember when the dog liked to eat you up?" I said, "I will never forget that one." He said, "I'm the guy you won to the Lord that night." He said, "Now, I know how it is with preachers. They win folks and never know what happened to them." He said, "I want you to know before I die." He said, "These two men here in the room are my sons." He said, "When I went back up north, because of me, they got saved." And he said, "One of them's a preacher." Now, you know what? You couldn't buy that from me. There would be no price on that. Just what John is saying here to these people. He's rejoicing that they're walking in the truth, that something good came from it. Now, folks, sometimes the devil will tell you, "Well, that was wasted. You didn't do no good there, blah, blah, blah." No, when we get to heaven, we might find out that the Holy Spirit may have taken over when we had to leave, when that person had to leave. But if they're really saved, it'll show up later. And I can kind of relate to John here a little bit, not just in age, but in the fact that he's rejoicing greatly, it says in verse 4. "When I find thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." He says, "Now I beseech thee, lady," and he still uses the word lady, but still, we believe he's writing to the church. "I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." Same instruction that he gave in the book of 1 John. Same thing. When it's true, it never changes. When it's right to do, it's never not right to do. And so that's what he's basically saying here. We've had this from the beginning. Sometimes, you know, we might plead ignorance in this world. "Well, policeman, I didn't see the red light," or "I didn't see the speeding sign." We can all make up excuse. But God's going to have the goods on us. He knows if we know what he's revealed to us. And it'll not change. It'll not change. And no new commandment. And he's talking about love one another. Now, I want to tell you, when you really get saved, it does change your love life in a sense. When I came into church as a lost young man, not knowing hardly much of anything, I did not feel love for those people that I walked in. I came in to criticize. Most lost people come to church today as a critic. They come in to see what they can find wrong. You've heard me say this over and over. Brother Fowler later on served as my staff here and as a school principal here. He was a song leader that night. When I walked in with my sleeves rolled up and sat down in the back row, hoping there was another row further back I could get, but there wasn't. And sat down with a girl that would only go with me to church, and Brother Fowler got up leading the singing. My first criticism was him. I said, "Look at that man showing off in front of the women." I told him that many times. He'd always chuckle about that. Then I found something wrong with the choir. Then I found something wrong with the piano player. Then I found something much wrong with the preacher, especially because he'd only point at me when he preached it. You know? All of that. But you know what? When I got saved, something flip-flopped inside. And love came that was not there before. And all of a sudden, those same people I criticized, I fell in love with. I fell in love with Brother Fowler. He was one that helped me grow in the Lord after I got saved. And so this is a reality that we know by experience. We know it's true because God says so in His Word. But then we know it by experience. And walking in love, walking in truth after we get saved is a big, big difference over the attitude that we have before. And John says he has this love that the children are still walking in truth. And he'll say the same thing again in John 3 John. Now, no new commandment. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Not talking about the big Ten Commandments. The Jews claim they can count 632 laws of commandments, but they're all wrapped up in the Big Ten. But the truth is, what he's talking about is trying to do God's will. What God reveals to us, we try to do. We try to walk within it. I wish I could say, and especially I see young people today having such a struggle with life, and I know the answer, but I can't get them to see the answer. The answer is get on the right path. The right path is knowing the Lord, being saved, and then keeping His commandments, doing what He says, staying on the road He's picked out for you, fenced in, as it were, unto God. Well, things aren't going right. Why? Well, the truth is, a lot of times you're whistling, we used to say, against the wind. You're not getting anywhere because you defined the Creator Himself. Defined the God that holds your very breath in his hand. And yes, being saved don't mean you won't get sick. Being saved don't mean you won't go broke. Being saved don't mean you won't have problems. But brother, it means you got somebody in the battle with you that makes the difference, and that's the Lord. That is the difference, the big difference. And John here is just again writing to saved people. And he's going to get out onto what we can park on for a little while in verse 7. It says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the issue, folks. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So he's going to get in. Now, all of a sudden, he's moved from Christians walking in love to mention there's an antichrist. There's an anti-God movement even in America today that didn't exist before. Used to be a lot of old lost boys. They didn't go to church. They really didn't know the Lord, but they were not the enemy of God. We have come now to where we've got educated, sophisticated enemies of God on purpose. That's the age. We've moved into the Antichrist age. If you can't understand government mistakes today, just remember they're putting together the Antichrist kingdom. That's what they're doing. That's the issue right now. You can't. If you listen to the average newscast today, you'll say, well, that's stupid. That don't make sense. Just put it in context. That's Satan's side of it. Sadly, they seem to have the power buttons under their control. I saw this week, and I'll quit with this. I saw a picture flashed on the news. The president had a big picture of his cabinet staff. Did anybody see it? I don't know how many names was on it. I expect there was 30 maybe. You know what he was bragging about? He was bragging about that he had more heads of cabinets that were homosexuals than any other administration in the past. And he's bragging about that. That's an accomplishment. That he ought to get a merit badge for that. That was primetime news. Millions of people in America and around the world bragging. That's real achievement, isn't it? Look how good I've done. I got all the perverts working for me. Hey, I'm not being mean. That's what they put on. I sat there and watched it. No wonder America's got something to fear today. the judgment of God, just like it fell on that same crowd in the Old Testament, it will fall again. Time's up. Okay, 877. That's not all that bad. Weather might have been too pretty for somebody to come to church, you reckon?